This afternoon, what I'd like to do is again refer largely to Philippians 3:20 or Philippians 3, and talk about those four points, but with you in mind instead of me in mind. Obviously, I had you in mind this morning, but I'll maybe give a few references to my own experience, but I'd like to relate to you. And at any point that you want to stop me and ask a question, I'd like for you to feel free to do that. And then if you don't, we'll move through it, and I still would like to leave some time at the end. Now, we're not going to be able to answer all questions. All we're going to do is tap some inquisitiveness. But we have the rest of our lives to get some answers and to put it into practice. Let's review a little bit where we are. And make it practical for you. First, this morning I said, let's start off by realizing that I am no authority. I don't know of anybody who's an authority. I did not know Dawson Trotman. I do know Lawrence Annie. I've traveled with Lawrence Annie a little bit, and he, like Dawson Trotman, impressed me the same way. As I listen to Lawrence Annie, I hear some things he's saying that are familiar because I've heard him say some of them before. But some of the things that have impressed me about his life are that he'll call me into his office and say, "Would you like to have a cup of tea? What's going on in your life? How can we help you more?" And as I've traveled with him, frequently, as we went through customs, I found out he was carrying one of my suitcases. And one time I tried to help him, and I found out that as I was trying to stumbling all over myself trying to help him, he helped me in two areas. He was a servant. What we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. And that's what we want to be doing. First, let's talk about this thing of knowing Christ. You knowing Christ. Philippians 3. Now, 8 and 9 talk about, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but refuge, in order that I may gain Christ." And this whole passage talks about knowing Him and progressive intimacy, not just in the experience of salvation. But let's refer back to that. If you and I are going to be effective disciples of men, if we're going to be effective leaders of our children, we're going to have to know that we know Christ. And why don't you give me a good verse on assurance of salvation? 1 John 5:11, 12, 13. All three of those verses. Super verses. Okay, we'll just write those down. 1 John 5:11, 12, 13. Let's throw in one more, just for good measure. Beautiful. You can't do better than those two verses. John 5:24. Now, not only do we need to know that we're assured of salvation so when the enemy comes along and hits us, we can give it back to him, but we need to know that we're free men. We're totally reconciled. We don't have to work for our reconciliation. Just as my son is reconciled, not because he went and plugged the holes in the garage. In fact, those four holes are still there. I look at him now and sort of smile and think, "Oh man, it's sure great to have my son for a friend, buddy." We're reconciled. Didn't do anything. It's because he's a son. Now, in Colossians 2:22, there are several verses on this, but I'd like to just mention to you, Colossians 2:22. That's an excellent verse. But that is not the verse I had in mind. I really like that verse. I was looking in another Bible. Uh, 1:22. Beginning with verse 20, and 22, "He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." Now, that's a verse that recently has impressed me. I have not memorized it. I covenant to memorize it. Because when I realize that it's through His death that He reconciled me, didn't just save me, but reconciled, so I don't have to do one thing to be reconciled. He did it all. I am reconciled. You are reconciled. And if you can remember that, guys, when you're in that tough situation, that you're totally reconciled, there is no guilt. And then adopted, and I'll just write down Colossians 1:22 here. And we could again put several verses on that. I'd like to just put Romans 8, 16 and 17. Children adopted, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Now, the reason I think this is so important is, yes, the Scripture teaches it. That's number one. In my life, I need to continually remind myself of the fact that I'm His. Blood bought, blood guaranteed. Then we talked this morning about the fact that we're a citizen of heaven. And everybody needs to know this, but I think particularly in our situation where we really are involved over our heads in this, and being a citizen of this world, and I talk to you about, hey, how about some more time for a quiet time? You say, man, I am stretched now. I am strapped. I mean, I can't go any further. I mean, I don't have any time for another Bible study. What are you talking about? Well, I keep feeling that same way myself. My pastor a while back wanted me to start another Bible study, and then my wife, who thinks I'm already too busy, located a woman who was a new Christian, and her husband wasn't a Christian. She said, do you suppose we could spare one more night for evangelism? And I said, yeah. You know, so we lined up a Bible study with a pastor, some people he wanted me to be involved with, and then a Bible study with this non-Christian fellow. Like, ah, boy, how do I do that? How do I have that time? Well, I think we have to first establish where our citizenship is by decision. And guys, I really feel this is crucial. See, I will do those things that I want to do. I will do it. If I wanted to, at my age, I'm sure there's some place I could persuade some residency program that would still take me. I could quit the practice of medicine and go into a residency program someplace and take another residency. You can do about what you want to. And when I say I don't have enough time, I have just said what I decided was to give my time to something else. And boy, we don't have to decide. By default, there's plenty of things there to take our time. So by decision, we have to figure out what we're going to give our time to. And our citizenship has a lot to do with that. If I'm a citizen of heaven, then I'm going to be involved in things of heaven. Let's take a look at Matthew 6, just for a little bit together here, beginning with verse, I believe it's 19. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ teaching how to put the Old Testament in practice in the New. And I don't believe He's talking about just money, although this is certainly the context. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. I, like you, find it necessary to have a couple of cars. I usually am involved with a lot of different people, many of them college students, who don't have cars. And those people have a habit of running back and forth from Cedar Falls to Colorado Springs to a place called Glen Eyrie. And those guys usually are short on cars and short on gas. And I had a relatively new Buick, and the guys were short on one car. And they would allow that I would be able to keep one car, but they wondered if they could have the other one. And I said, yeah, take it along. It had 14,000 miles on it. And I said, yeah, take it. Well, they got out into western Iowa, and they noticed that the red light went on, indicating the motor was hot. These fellows were not too experienced, so they stopped and said, motor hot, must be low on water. Opened it up, yeah, low on water. Simple solution, pour in water. So they did. And there was a funny noise. It sounded like cracking metal. And then some stuff ran out of the bottom, and then they called me and said, Doc, somebody tells us you got a cracked block. Well, now, I could have, at that point, given them a lecture on how to take care of a car. But what I felt was more important was that these guys, I was trying to help become understand what it was like to be citizens of heaven. And so I said, okay, guys, park it. What town are you in? And they told me, and I said, well, can you all load into the other cars and go? Yeah, we think we can. Okay, fine. I'll come down to the other car and get that one and haul it back. So I did, you know, and put a new block in. Because, you see, that was not my treasure. That was God's. I'd given it to him a long time ago. If God wants to take care of his property that way, it's his business. Now, I had a 1965 Ford wagon that I paid, in those days, $5,500 for. It used regular gas, and it had air conditioning, and we could really load that baby down. And we could put as high as 12 and 13 guys in that and go places. It was a 9-passenger, and we could really load it down. It worked very well. When I traded it in 1970, I tried to calculate. I think I'd gone through 3 sets of tires, had about 120,000 miles on it. I don't know how many $1,000 worth of gas had gone through. But that was God's car, and that one really lasted a long time. But there's a young guy by the name of Tom Darnell who accepted Christ in 1965, the same time as I bought that wagon. Tom had ridden in that wagon a lot. He had driven that wagon some. In 1970, Tom Darnell was a 5-year-old Christian who had led somewhere around 12 or 13 guys to Christ. He had discipled a number of guys. He had moved out to another campus and established a ministry, and I had a bag of rust over here, and here was a treasure and a guy by the name of Tom Darnell. Tom today has a wife and family and is discipling people for Jesus, having a tremendous ministry, and that bag of rust is in a junk pile someplace. I made up my mind that Matthew 6, 19 and 20 was true because of 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I don't know about you, but I really find it more and more complex and difficult in these days to really keep from getting involved in, let's see, Social Security, FICA deductions, unemployment compensation. Shall we add on to the building? Hey, what about malpractice? Have we got enough? Man, should we change our record system? Should we have some more employees? Oh, yeah, and the wife and children. Oh, man, ooh. You know, just continually. And we can't ignore those things. We have to be involved in them. But where's my treasure? Well, I better make up my mind where my citizenship is and where my treasure is. I'll have to very much be involved in this world, but my citizenship needs to be confirmed by my life. Where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. When I wake up in the morning, what's the first thing I think of? Is it Jesus, or is it the Wall Street Journal and how the Dow Jones is doing? You know, and I think we have to have a retirement program, a KEO or a PC or something. I'm not talking against that. We live a very complicated life. If you're working a job where you've got 40-hour week, you can punch your clock, somebody else will build another retirement program for you, and it's all taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. But we have to figure out how to do it ourselves. And it's more complex, but still, we're citizens of heaven. So this morning, what we sort of jumped over quite a bit was this part right here. What to do while you wait? I guess I left that word off, do. What to do while you wait, and how. And that's what we're going to major on this afternoon, is the how of doing things while you wait. Now, this is not a 3-month or a 2-year program of discipleship, but it's a lifetime. What to do while you wait. I'm involved in the Navigators, have been for a number of years, and we have a 2-year program, a content of that helps people in discipleship called Colossians 2:7 program, and I use that quite a bit. People say, well, could you boil it down into 3 months? I say, well, we could just give you the first 3 months. That's 3 months of discipleship. Or we could spread it out to 20 years, because that's really what you're talking about, is 20 or 40 years of being discipled. I'm in progress of being discipled. I'm in progress of discipling others. I've got a Paul who's helping me. I'm helping some Timothys. I'll never get beyond that. I hope I always have a Paul who's helping me, and I hope I always have some Timothys. I don't want to be that leader who's out there by myself. It's not a matter of graduating from a program, but what to do while I wait. How long am I going to wait? Till Jesus comes or I die, one or the other. Well, what are some of the things that we're going to do while we wait? Well, we could talk about various things. I'll just sort of flash some things on. And in getting this ready, I was convicted of the fact that what we could do is just frustrate people. And I expect you to be fully frustrated when you get through here. I will have succeeded if I frustrate you. So, what we could do is talk about how to balance the life. How to have a quiet time. How to study the Bible. How to give your testimony. How to give the gospel. Bridge. How to give the bridge. How to present a tract appropriately. And a lot of other things. How to stock your waiting room. How to stock your exam rooms. What to put in there. How to get people to ask questions. Incidentally, let me stop on that just a minute and ask you to turn to 1 Peter 3:15. We're not going to try to answer the question. I just want to hit it as we go through. 1 Peter 3:15. Of course, 1 and 2 Peter are written toward the time the real persecution that Christians are going into. And so Peter says in verse 15, chapter 3, sanctify Christ, or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense, or to give a defense, or an apologetic, is this little deal that Dave has presented. How to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And it seems to me like this is a lot of our job in giving the gospel. It's not going and grabbing someone, but a matter of listening as people ask the question. And often we don't hear the question, or we're not ready. So maybe we'll have time, if we can, to talk about how to get people to ask the question, how to be attentive as they ask the question, how to present the gospel when they ask the question, but how to find the hungry hearts, how to get an evangelistic Bible study going, how to follow a man up, how to disciple a man, how to get the right man to disciple, how to end well and help others end well by decision, and after the big decision, the little uh-huhs, to always end well. To end well by indwelling, in other words. And to always have a Paul and a Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2. How to have somebody helping you, and how to help somebody else. Well, boy, we could talk about a lot of things there. Maybe we'll have time afterwards to go into some that you're particularly interested in. But I thought maybe we'd just sort of zero in on three or four, and it may be the ones that you're not particularly interested in. And afterwards, if we can address any of the particular ones, then we'll do that. Okay? There are three things I think we need if we're going to really succeed. We need heart. We need vision, and we need know-how. Heart. That means, oh, I want to do it. I was here at a pastor's congress about 5-6 weeks ago. And I came out of the great hall. There were over 300 of us here. My pastor was here. And during one of the sermons, I noticed him leave. Joe Aldrich from Multnomah School of the Bible was speaking, and it moved me. And I noticed my pastor leave. And I came outside, and I looked, and there he was in the hall. And he was weeping. He said, oh, I don't want to miss God's best. I want to build in the lives of men. Man, what a heart that guy's got. Secondly, we need a vision. That's what Walt was talking about last night, was vision. What we can do. What can be done through building in the lives of men. Here's where Isaiah 58, 10 through 12 come in. If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The thing of building in the lives of individuals, one-on-one, or one-on-two, or small groups, man-to-man, man-to-men, men-to-man, and so forth. That dialogue situation, which we can do so easily as physicians. You guys who are on the staff of the same hospital, there's opportunity to do it. And the skill, the know-how. Heart, vision, and know-how, or skill. And so, I've assumed that you have a heart. And I don't think I've been wrong. Your questions, your attitudes have told me that's true. Last night, Walt was addressing the vision. And I talked about that some this morning, just the vision, as I talked about my own life. But I'd like to now address some of the skills and know-how. Dave, would you flip one of those windows open? It's going to get warm in here, and we're going to be fighting warmth. Pretty wide open. Now, let's start off in this thing of know-how. Let's start off by talking about the wheel. That's a pretty poor wheel, really. It's not round. Writing's too small. But I think you're all acquainted with the wheel. Oh, good night, Bob. That's what I was looking for. You didn't say mine was poor, but I appreciate yours. That's better. I like that much better. I looked for one this morning, couldn't find one on the glen anywhere. God is looking for people, for men, for the rare bird. In this little booklet, Appointment with God, E.M. Bounds is quoted as saying, "The men who have most fully illustrated Christ in their character and have most powerfully affected the world for Him have been men who spend so much time with God as to make it a notable feature in their lives. To be little with God is to be little for God. To be little with God is to be little for God." This thing of really putting Christ central in our life is so key. As we talked about being a citizen of heaven, I was thinking about a fellow stockbroker in our town. He came in to see me one day, and he said he'd like to sell me some stock. Now, after I talked with him, he decided not to. Four times I've bought stock. Four times. Each time the stock has gone down in value. The companies that know me would pay me not to buy their stock. It's hard on the company. He came in and he talked with me for a while, and I told him my story, and I said, "Man, I don't have money to buy stock, and my experience has not been good, and I bought on good advice, and the guys who have advised me and have stuck with the same stock I bought have also lost money, even though their record has been good beforehand." So he said, "Well, let me ask you one second question." He says, "Why is it when I sit in front of the TV and watch Billy Graham on TV that I get nervous?" And I said, "Man, I don't know." I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, do you know that you're Christian?" He said, "Well, I think I do." I said, "I'll tell you what you do." I again went over the gospel with him, and he gave me the right answers. I said, "I'll tell you what you do. You go out in your backyard, and you get yourself a stake, and you put down the stake in the ground just a little bit with a hammer, wooden stake, and then you stop before you put it too deep, and you stop. And you say, 'Lord Jesus, I've been raised in the church. By the way, devil, are you looking on?'" Okay. "Devil, you're looking on. You've been accusing me. I want you to see this. Now, Jesus, well, you and I are talking. Now, I've been raised in the church, and I confess my sins. I've asked you to come into my life, but just once more for the record. I want to do this once more. Now, Jesus, you took my sins. Would you come into my life and forgive me, and I give you all my sins? Would you give me eternal life and be my Savior?" Now, I said, "As far as I know, that's all there is to the gospel." "Then when you get through with that, make sure you've said it, and then you take the stake and you drive it the rest of the way down so that your rotary mower doesn't hit it. And any time after this that the enemy comes along and makes you doubt your salvation, point to the stake." 3 months later, he came into the office. He told my receptionist, he says, "I want to see Doc Bremner, and I don't have any business to conduct, and I don't need to see him as a patient. I just need to see him a few minutes in the hall." So she came back and she said, "Man, there's a guy," and she told me his name. "He wants to see you." I said, "Okay, fine." Smiled, went up front. He said, "Doc, nothing very much. Just wanted to tell you that I've had a few occasions since I drove that stake that the devil has come along and personally accused me, and I know where I stand. Jesus Christ is the center of my life." You know, and we're standing out in the hall here, you know, this conservative stockbroker. Well, no wonder that God has blessed his life since then. I mean, he's selling more stock. He's affecting people for Christ because he got assurance of salvation and he made Jesus Christ central in his life. Short time after that, I had a fellow come in to see me who had a malignancy of the lung, bronchogenic carcinoma, and I told him he was going to die. I have a strong feeling that if people are going to die, and I know it, and there's nothing can be done, it's my obligation to let them know that. And as I did, he says, "Oh, Doc," he says, "ever since I was a young boy, I've been so scared of death." He said, "I am scared." And I said, "Well, are you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, yeah." But as I listened, I wasn't all that convinced on him. So again, I gave him the gospel, and he took it down very clearly. But he didn't seem like he was ready to make a decision. I said, "I'll tell you what you do. Will you go home and go out in your backyard and get yourself a wooden stick and a hammer? And you go out there and you drive that stake down in the ground just a little bit. And then you take these things we've talked about," and I had it all written out for him. I said, "Now, will you go out there and you tell Jesus, 'Jesus, I want to accept you as my Savior. I want you to come in my life and forgive me my sins and be guaranteed that I'll go to heaven and have eternal life.'" 3 days later, this guy started trying to call my office. I don't know what happened. He couldn't get through. He finally wrote me a 3-page letter telling me, he says, I did it, it works, and I know I have eternal life. Short time after that, he went into eternity. Now, what I had done in telling him this story, in telling him the story how to accept Christ, I'd given him the story of the other guy without names attached. I just told him about how this guy drove a stake in the ground. Well, I think the first guy was a Christian already. I think the second guy wasn't. But that isn't material. The first guy got assurance of salvation, and the second guy got salvation. Both of them are headed for heaven. One's already there. But you see, when we make Jesus Christ central, the first guy is now telling people about Jesus. He comes every Thursday morning to a little Bible study down at my office. I'm not involved in it. A surgeon is. But he's down there every Thursday morning, you know, pouring coffee and eating donuts and studying the book of Revelation. In his case, I don't know why they're studying that, but that's what they're studying. Well, making Christ central by a decision, realizing we're citizens of the kingdom, then the Word. How are we going to get into the Word in prayer? Men, this takes time. I don't think we want to key into the thing of Bible studies. Our churches specialize in Bible studies. I'm not pushing a piece of material. I'm pushing a concept, an appointment with God. If you've got one that's better, that's fine. But I think you need to have a variety of ways that's fresh. With me, I have to continually vary the way that I meet with Jesus. I don't vary the place so much. I have a desk, and I have a Bible, and I have a notebook. But part of the time, it'll be Psalms, where I get in and I read a Psalm and I pray. Maybe I'll read a little bit of something like Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer that motivates me, or Knowing God by J.I. Packer, or Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford, some of these things. But always something will motivate me to get in the Word. Part of my appointment with God, my quiet time, has to be the Word. Often it'll be a hymn and prayer. Now, how you do it, that may vary. And I'll be glad to talk with you about methods. But there are variations that are mentioned in this little book, as well as other good books on the quiet time. We won't hit Bible study. But this thing of the Word and prayer, these two together, you notice that's how I relate to God. That's the vertical spoke. It isn't located this way. It's this way. And without this, I cannot get involved in this without winding up functioning pretty much from a humanitarian point of view. I have to have the Word and prayer operative in my life. Now, we have excellent expositional preachers today. I love Scripture exposition. But I have found in the last 5 years people running around as connoisseurs of expositional preachers. I have had people changing from one church to another because they don't like the pastor. Well, the pastor isn't the one who gives you insights into the Word. It's you who gets insight into the Word. Now, I do believe you need to go to a church where the Spirit of God is, where there's some discipleship going, where you can be involved in this thing of discipling and being discipled. I believe you need that. But the key isn't that I have to have a Bible expositor. The key is that I personally have to be in the Word and prayer. We have, there's a dozen of us in our practice, and we're not committed to growth or not growth. That's not the objective in our practice. We just see what God does in the way of bringing people along. One time I had a pulmonologist come along. Now, we really are not developed enough. We really need a pulmonologist in our practice, but I'm always interested in guys who are Christians, whatever their specialty is. You know, maybe God's going to bring along some patients I don't know about. So he called up from Florida and wanted to know if he could come up and visit us. I said, man, come on up. So he came up about 3 different times. The second time, we're driving along, you know, and we're talking about the possibilities of him coming and practice with us. And I said, well, man, let's pray. And I started praying. You know, we're driving along. And I never thought anything about it. And later on, he prayed. And later on, he told me, he says, you scared me to death when you said, let's pray. He said, I had never prayed in a car before, and I was afraid you were either going to pull over at the curb suddenly or else close your eyes. He said, I was ready to take the wheel, or I didn't know what you were going to do. Well, see, we so put God in a box. We've got to pray on our knees with our eyes shut. Who said with your eyes shut is the best way to pray? Some of the most exciting prayers that my wife and I have is when we're driving along in the car. It's some of the best time in the car. As our kids have been raised up, they've been accustomed to this thing that when you get in the car and you're going on a distance, you say, well, let's pray. And so 6 people pray, you know. Now, what do the kids do as they're married? Well, they get in the car and say, well, let's pray. Now, I realize that could become rote and just habit. But the point is, we need to be committed to the Word. every way, prayer every way. Before the days of speed limits, I memorized the TMS mostly in the car at high speeds, going back and forth to a hospital that was 45 miles away. And, you know, that's the grace of God that I didn't kill myself. I wouldn't recommend that. But, you know, that's one way of getting the Word in your life. The Word in prayer. Now, Christ the center and the obedient Christian life, the Word in prayer, these are what I call knowing Christ. Knowing Him. I put those four under knowing Him. And when I list them, I say, knowing Christ and making Him known. Now, I make Him known through fellowship and witnessing. I think of that as the next thing, the making Him known through fellowship and witnessing. Now, just as I need variety in my prayer and word intake and egress, so I need variety in this. I must not be committed to the fact that this is Sunday morning. It's time for fellowship between Sunday school and church, preferably with decaffeinated coffee. You know, fellowship is when two Christians get together. And if I have input into my life and I'm full up and overflowing, I need to have something ready to share with you when we get together. Not so I will, but it should be overflowing, so it'll be automatic. So I don't have to think, oh man, what can I share with Larry? But rather, hey, there's Larry. Hey, Larry, let me tell you what I got out of the Word. See, I need to be so saturated. That's the way this guy was that got me started. That's the way Chuck Strittmatter was when he lived in my home. He was just continually oozing. Sort of tap him, and then once in a while you thought you didn't tap him, and he still oozed. See, just full of the Word. Now, in our fellowship, whether it be small groups, one-on-one, one-to-one, casual, structured, or whatever, we need to be emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we need to talk about medicine, we need to talk about new methods, we need to talk about new textbooks, you know, what kind of stethoscope, you know, should we use one of these new Littmann type, you know, about $95, or should we stick with the spray Grafapor, or what's best? Those are interesting things, but in it, our deep camaraderie, our deep koinonia needs to be about the person of Jesus Christ. When we're spending time with non-Christians, it'll be fellowship. When we're spending time with Christians, it'll be fellowship. When we're spending time with non-Christians, it'll be witnessing. But both of them may involve golf, or swimming, or bowling, or a trip someplace. The activity may be very similar, and we may not know which one we're doing. Often, I don't know if the guy's a Christian or non-Christian. He says he's a Christian. I assume he's a Christian. God didn't appoint me a judge. I'm a fruit inspector, but not a judge. But He appointed me to be a witness, not a district attorney. So, you know, if I witness to a Christian and say, praise God, brother, we're in this together. I do the same thing with a non-Christian. He says, let me out, you know, or something like that. And if a guy says he's a Christian, I assume he is. Now, I was doing this with a doctor here a while back, and he said he was a Christian. I said, fine, you know, and man, we took off, and I was going to share something with him, and I found out quickly. His Christianity was pure humanism. Pure, outright humanism. And since then, his life has showed that to me. So then I start praying for him differently. And my relationship is differently because I want to just put some bait out there to show him that we've got some answers that humanism doesn't have. I don't want to antagonize his humanism. I just want to show him that we have some answers that humanism doesn't have. Now, on this thing of witnessing, I spent this past three days with a guy who is a gifted witness. I think the guy, if anybody has a gift of evangelism, this guy has it. I watch him. Now, he's a witness for John Deere. He's a good executive for John Deere Manufacturing Company. And he'll talk about their tractors. He'll talk about their harvesters, anything. He goes up and he says, hi, I'm Jerry. You know, and any, whatever it is, it's John Deere or it's Jesus, and it's equally easy. Either way, just equally easy. And he feels very comfortable. The other day I thought he was talking to a guy about Jesus, and I walked up and he was talking about John Deere. I walk up a few minutes later and he's talking to another guy. This time it's Jesus. But he's equally comfortable because they both belong. He's a citizen of heaven. Busy? Boy, that guy's busy. He's in the north part of Iowa, the south part of Iowa. I mean, he's in Nebraska. He's in Chicago. But he talks to people about where they are. He's witnessing, and when he talks about John Deere, believe me, he's so honest, so truthful, and so concerned. And when he sees people, he says, hi, I'm Jerry. Who are you? Well, he's a good salesman.
And a good salesman makes a good witness for Jesus. Now, some of the rest of us, it isn't that easy. It isn't that easy for me. Not nearly that easy for me. I have to work at it a little bit more. But I'm just as convinced as he. But I don't talk about medicine as easy. And most of us doctors are not that articulate, really. You know what I mean? We're just not quite that outgoing. You watch the average meeting where you got doctors and their wives, and who's the most outgoing? It's obvious. Most of us have wives who are geared much more outgoing than we husbands are. But we still can talk about Jesus. Now, how can we talk about Jesus? I think I'll stop at this point and just hit how to talk about Jesus a little bit. And I find that I am out of celluloids. Here's some more. Here's some more. How many of you are familiar with the bridge illustration? Okay, most of you are. How many of you are familiar with a tract, I don't care which one, with a tract that you like, that communicates the message that you're interested in? How many of you are familiar with a gospel tract? Okay. Most of you are. Thanks, Dave. Now, I don't think it makes that much difference how we communicate the gospel. The key is communicating the gospel. Now, personally, in each of my exam rooms, I like to have two things that have to do with getting people interested. So they're asking that question that enables me to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15. Something to get them to ask the question. There's a little tract called The Real Purpose to Life that I mentioned this morning. Now, I don't think it's any better than any other. But I try to have at least one of those in each waiting room. Now, I have a PA who's more aggressive than I am, and she usually stocks the waiting each exam room with six. And I go in, you know, and the kids are throwing balls at each other, and I say, put them in the drawer and leave one out, you know, because you can only use one at a time anyway. But this Real Purpose to Life tract, I lay it there, and people have to read something, and I got Reader's Digest and a few other things around. But if they happen to use that one, I usually say, that's an interesting little booklet. Did you find it interesting? They say, yes, I did. That really communicates the gospel, doesn't it? Oh, I found a Christian. Or else, that is interesting. That's a new illustration of what's life's about, isn't it? Or that has some interesting things. And so I usually put in my record, in my medical record, just a little check mark that tells me what's happened. Now, that record may go into court, you know, so I really have to be careful what I put there. I used to put more years ago, but I don't put so much anymore, like you. But I put some sort of a check mark to tell me what kind of a response that person gave. Now, if I have another little one called My Heart, Christ, Home. And if I share with that person how to have a quiet time, I just put MHCH down, My Heart, Christ, Home. Or if I notice the person is very interested in spiritual things, MHCH question mark, do they have Christ in their heart? You know, some little deal like that. But the Real Purpose to Life tract is just one of those you can use that way. Now, you may use four spiritual laws, you may use the bridge tract, I don't care which one you use. But something that will often make the person say, hey, Doc, this may have something to do with where I am. Do you have the answer? And I can come across with 1 Peter 3:15. Now, I can't do that unless Jesus Christ is central in my life. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Now, I have to be ready two ways. Ready intellectually and ready spiritually. Ready by having an answer, having a tract, having something like that. And ready by having my heart prepared, by sanctifying the Lord God in my heart. And then to give an answer means I have to, either they have to ask the question and I have to hear the question. Often I don't hear the question because I'm too busy with thinking about their headache. But if I stop and think, now let's see, here's a real live person, not a monkey, I'm not a veterinarian. I started studying veterinary medicine. Some of my patients still think I did. But actually, here's a live person and they have a soul and they're asking a question. They've got a headache, but what's behind it? And these people really appreciate our understanding and our asking them questions and giving answers and trying to gear that thing over a little bit if we can. Now, you're in a busy office. You can't take 30 minutes to explain the gospel to a person, but you may take three. Now, you may have noticed this morning that the first thing I did was I took approximately 2 minutes and 35 seconds to tell you how I accepted Christ as Savior when I started off. I don't know whether you were aware of that. But you can get your gospel message down into approximately 3 minutes. And if you do, you usually have 3 minutes to spare. And mine's available. I can do it in 2 minutes and 35 seconds. And I couldn't do that a number of years ago, but I disciplined myself about 2 years ago to do that. so I can do it at any point. When people are asking questions, we need to hear them ask the question, and we need to be able to give them some help. So, I think a good... let's use a different one here. I think a good tract is excellent. And, you know, you pick one, get one that you really like that's intellectually satisfying, but will not just appeal to the intellect. It will appeal to the heart. Somebody where it'll really get through to the soul of the person. And then have that available, and you don't push it on everybody. It's just sort of available. And then pray that God will cause those people that you should take time to talk to pick it up. You don't have time to give everybody the gospel. Maybe one a day, maybe two a week, maybe one a week. But you watch and see who's got that in their hand when you walk in. Or maybe Basic Christianity, this little book. Have that one laying there. Or maybe a Bible. It doesn't have to be always be picked up, but it's someplace in there. And often I have found people who are searching, looking through that Bible. And when I walk in, they've got it in their hand. Well, I don't just sort of nail them. I just go ahead and talk, well, what brings you in today? And if they really are interested, I say, I noticed that you were reading that Bible. Are you interested there? Now, to take the time to really follow up means that you often have to make an appointment at night or an appointment on the weekend to really keep from getting behind, because I operate so far behind schedule anyway. If I try to give the gospel too many times, I will get myself in a bind, and we can't be doing that. But I would like to talk to you about an easy way to give the gospel. Not an easy way emotionally, but an easy way intellectually. Now, I wish I could do this with a piece of paper. In fact, I will. I'll do it in just a minute with a piece of paper. I usually do this either on a script pad or on a napkin at a restaurant. I try to find out where a person is, and I say, now, you know, according to the Bible, man and God originally were very close in relationship. But according to the story of the Garden of Eden, man pulled himself away from God and separated from himself from God, and ever since then he's been separate. So, then, now if I can see, now if this were the napkin, it'd be like this. Now I'll illustrate the rest of it here. But I do it because it shows man pulling himself away from God. And then, in the next 5 minutes, I can show a person the gospel. And most of you are familiar with this illustration, but I will just write it down here. Thanks, Dave. I'll just write it down here for your review. It's in the Bridge Tract. It's in the Real Purpose to Life. It's in the Four Spiritual Laws. Everybody has it nowadays. It originally, incidentally, came from Taiwan. That's where the missionary in Taiwan, I believe, is the one who first developed this and called it the Bridge. And the guy who developed it showed me how he did it with Chinese characters. That all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and you will use different verses probably, but that the wages are death, and often I don't even give a person a scripture reference. I just quote the verse, because if this person doesn't want to be hit over the head with the Bible, they don't need to know the references. All they need to have is the verse quoted. And as I quote the verse, it's still God's word, and it's powerful. So, the wages are death, Romans 6:23. And that there is condemnation or judgment to all. And I'm going through this quickly, purposely, and any of you want to, we'll talk about it more later. We're just trying to get a little bit of the skill here. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, or as the RSV says, the condemnation. A bad plight. Now, one thing I don't want to do is send a patient out of my office in worse shape than when they came in. I would prefer not to be responsible for suicides. And so you can't just roar around giving this to everybody around. But usually you can sense the Spirit of God doing it. I am under no compulsion to win points with God. If I never witness again, I don't have to do this to win points with God. I want to do it because I love people. I want to do it because I love my God. And these people are lost. The majority of people we're working with are lost. Now, I had a neurosurgeon friend who used a different approach, one that I wouldn't particularly encourage you. Before he went in on a craniotomy or some big surgery, he made it a point. He's a real evangelistic evangelical. And nearly always he went and talked to a guy beforehand, and he'd say, listen, tomorrow we're going to have some pretty big surgery, and this is going to require general anesthesia, and you'll be under for about 5 hours. Are you prepared to die? Now that is not, you know, seriously, that is not the approach that I would recommend. People need a little more support than that. And probably at that point, mostly what we need to do is be praying for them. and winning their love and supporting them, you know. Well, then I usually try to say, well now look, if your mother, who loved you very much, probably your mother loves you more than anybody else, and if she wanted to help you get across to God, what would she do? Or what have you done to try to get across? And most people will try to build it by a baptism, or by joining a church, or giving money, or doing something. Everybody's a Christian if you talk to them. And so I usually just use one verse here, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And boy, we are a works-oriented society. Just talk to the average Christian, you'll find out we still are. But certainly non-Christians are. And so I usually don't try to do any more than that because I am in the Bible Belt, and most people I'm talking to are familiar with the Bible enough. I say, well, you know how it happened. It happened because as man pulled away, God knew what he'd do. He reconstructed the bridge. And he reconstructed it through the cross of Christ. And so we could draw in here John 3:16 if you want to. But I personally, at this point, use John 5:24. Now, if I want to use John 3:16, people are very familiar with this, but I use John 5:24. I say God, through his love, reconstructed the bridge, which was blown out by man pulling away. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears, it's like one side of the bridge is hearing, so we'll construct this side. He who hears and believes, three things about this person who hears and believes, he has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, no condemnation, and has passed from death to life. Now, I've done several things at this point. Here, this guy here is dead. So I say, okay, death is taken care of by this verse showing the way of eternal life. Condemnation, and I usually make my circles and just go like this, taken care of by no condemnation. So a person by hearing and believing can pass from death to life. Now, before we talk about your particular illustration, your particular life, I'd like to define that word believe for you just a minute. By using one further verse, and then we'll quit this because this isn't a Bible study, I'd like for you to think of a verse in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And receive and believe are equal. So here we could say to receive in terms of Jesus, I accept you to become my Savior and forgive me my sins. Then maybe I'll even give them a little model prayer. I'd say, now, I've done the drawing. Would you take the pencil and tell me where you are? By this time, people are so involved. I have never had anybody tell me they were here. I nearly always have people tell me they're right here. They've heard all they can possibly hear. Now, I try to never push people on this. This is too serious a thing. Only with people who are obviously really ready, will I say, would you like to make that decision right now? Usually I'll say something like this. I'll say, now, is there anything else you need to know in order to become a Christian? No. I had a fellow here a while back. I said, is there anything else you need to know in order to become a Christian? He says, no. And I say, well, do you think this is a decision you should make sometime? Yeah. I'd say, well, what about, would you say maybe 20 years from now? The guy was 20 or 21. I said, do you think maybe 20 years from now you should make that decision? He said, well, what would happen if I'd have an automobile accident and get killed before then? I said, well, you got a point. Do you suppose you should make that decision a year from now? He said, well, I could have an automobile accident tomorrow. I said, well, do you suppose you should make it now? He says, I sure should. Well, see, I hadn't pushed him. I think as physicians we have to be careful, not fearful, but careful that we not take advantage of our relationship. We really need credibility with our patients. But we don't need the enemy accusing us all the time. We need to come in and say, hey, I really appreciate your giving me this privilege, and I hope I haven't taken advantage of my relationship, and I have never, ever had one person get angry at me for giving them this. I have never lost a patient. Once I thought I did through a college professor, the guy was so involved in immorality, I thought, boy, this guy is really angry. He went out of my office. He'll never come back. Well, he did come back. Now, we have a dozen men. He could have chosen any one of eight others who were all family practitioners, but he asked for me. When he came in, I thought, oh, man, what's with this guy this time? I'm not going to approach the gospel. I'm not going to approach Christianity. But he says, boy, Doc, I've still got that same problem. And it was really a result of sin. The problem is heaven. He says, do you have any help for me? And I said, well, I'll tell you what I can do. I can give you something that'll help you sort of deal with the symptoms if you want. What do you mean? I said, well, we've got Valium and other tranquilizers like that that'll help you deal with the symptoms and take the edge off. He said, well, that's what I want. And I said, okay. So I wrote him a prescription. We didn't talk about the gospel. 2 or 3 months later, he came back and he asked for me again. And I think it was about the fourth or fifth time he came in, and I was trying to really go cautious. He said, Doc, you know, that one time we talked about that Christianity stuff, that religion stuff. He said, do you think we should talk about that again? Fine. The door's open. See? Oh, man, we have a privilege. We really have a privilege. Well, where'd I get off on that? Let's see. Do we have till 3:30? Is that what did we? We have till 4? Okay. I'm going to go for about another 20 minutes here talking about some of the hows. Why don't we just stop and stretch just for a couple of minutes and then come back to this. If you have questions about this illustration. Okay. See, I don't want to belabor any one point. What we're talking about is how to lead a balanced life as Christian docs. And boy, if I stand up here and you think, now what he said was, go win the world of Jesus, that isn't what we're saying. I don't think we can afford to put each other in guilt trips. I'm not talking about, hey, you've got to go disciple. I'm talking about you need to be obedient where you are. Now let's take just a quick look back at Philippians 3 again. As we move on, Philippians 3, verses 14 and 15. 14 of Philippians 3 says, let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. Then he says, if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. What is the attitude? Well, I think the attitude is that which is presented earlier in chapter 3, but also presented in chapter 2. The attitude of knowing Christ in chapter 3, but let's go back to chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, incidentally, that's that same word, morphe, in the permanent form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, that's morphe, the permanent form again, of a bondservant. So Christ was always God and always a bondservant. Today he's a bondservant. Being made, and that's that word schema that we used this morning, temporarily, in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself and did not insist on his own rights. And I believe the attitude that he's talking about here is pushing for knowing Christ over my own rights. That I have no rights. Now, I do have rights. You know, as a citizen of America, I have rights. As a taxpayer, I have rights. Paul used his rights. He says, can you put me in jail and whip me this way as a Roman citizen? But behind it all, he said, I really don't. I gave them to God. I give my rights to God to own a boat. Rather, I'll be shipwrecked and float on a piece of wood. To have a wife, he says, I give those rights to God. If God wants to give them back to me as privileges, then I must have that. And I think that's what he's talking about, is giving our rights to God and let God giving them back to us as privileges. Is God going to always give me the privilege of practicing medicine? I don't know. There might come a time when you and I might have some demands placed on us which we couldn't fulfill morally. Then we have to say, God, the rights are yours. Are you going to give me the privilege or not? I'm bought by you. Now, going down there with Philippians 3, verse 16, 15 was let us, as many as are mature or perfect, have this attitude. 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, or that same maturity level to which we have attained. I think there are some people on ethical issues and situational ethics that see things very clearly and say, hey, I can't do that. And somebody else says, I don't understand the problem. Well, we're responsible for wherever God has placed us right now. You're not responsible for my level of conscience, nor am I responsible for yours. But with my responsibility level, there are ethical things that I cannot do in medicine that other Christian doctors are. But let's move on just a minute at a whole passage that I skipped this morning. Verse 18, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And men, there are people who are parading as Christians in our churches who do not possess the walk with Jesus that you and I will possess. Their goals are not the same. And we cannot look at others and say, well, man, he's ordained and, you know, I mean, he's got it. Saved, sanctified, and petrified, you know. Well, but see, God holds me level for my responsibility, my maturity. And if he says to me, hey, you should be involved in evangelism. Hey, you should be involved here. Hey, you shouldn't be doing these things. Then that's my conscience, and I have to walk there. I cannot compromise my conscience. God has showed me that certain things I can possess and some I can't. I enjoy hi-fi music. There's nothing wrong with hi-fi music. Good symphony I enjoy. I had one of the best stereos in town. I prided myself on it. I mean, I could tell you it was the best. I couldn't hear a lot of the frequencies. They were high enough the dogs couldn't get them, you know? And they were so low. I mean, you know, it really branched out here. And I noticed the college students I was working with, man, they were getting what they couldn't afford in a way of hi-fi. They looked at mine and said, hey, isn't that neat? So they went and bought one. And another guy bought one. And they were borrowing money to go to school, and they weren't giving and putting their money in heaven. Finally, I saw what it was, and there was a missionary come through who also enjoyed hi-fi music. And I says, hey, I think I can put two things at once. So I gave him my hi-fi. Now, there's nothing wrong with hi-fi music. I really enjoy it. But boy, did that settle some things with the guys. They said, what happened to your hi-fi? I said, oh, I gave it to a missionary. What? I noticed the hi-fi has disappeared and the evangelism revved up. And see, where I am sitting, I couldn't do that. Now, I went about 10 years later and got myself a cheap Woolco type thing, you know, and I listened to that. With my ears, I can't tell any difference anyway, you know. Well, we're responsible for our maturity level. And I don't want to dump on you a big load. All I want to do is talk to you about heart, vision, and skill. So we're talking about skill in evangelism. Now, let me talk to you a little about maturing and growing. Now, let's ignore the illustration at the top, the wheel, and let's talk about the illustration that I used this morning. I just quickly moved through it because I was talking about my life. Now I want to talk to you about yours. You went through a period of innocence in your life before you became a Christian, and then you became guilty of your own sins, and you were eternally lost. You made a decision in terms of Revelation 3:20 where you accepted Christ as Savior, and you're at some stage of development along this line. Now, my life has not looked like this. My life has looked like this. I became a Christian, and I took a pretty good growth spurt, and then I went like this. And then I went sort of like that. I had a good experience, and then I went like that. And my life has had a lot of yo-yos. Now, thank God, in recent years, I've seen some growth, but I don't know where it's going to be. And if God took me to be with Him now, there'd probably be big old growth of sanctification right there. But, see, the goal is, we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, are getting rid of the sin in front of us, unveiling it. That's what sin is. It's a veil. Getting the sin out from in front of us, beholding the glory of the Lord, and I have to get rid of the sin to behold Him. I'm being changed. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. Why do I have a quiet time? I have a very selfish quiet time. I want to grow. I also want fellowship with Jesus. Why do I memorize Scripture? Because I'm not a good memorizer, and it makes me meditate, and the purpose is meditation. So anything that will make me meditate works, and Scripture memory is a good way for me to meditate. Why do I study my Bible? So I can meditate. Why do I have quiet time? So I can meditate. Why don't my wife and I review each other in verses so we can meditate? Meditation makes me grow as I look at Jesus. Why do I pray? So I can meditate, so I can look at Jesus. The whole thing of the devotional life, as far as I can see, is make me look at Jesus. Now, the further up here we go, it does not necessarily get easier. I do think it gets more enjoyable. My wife is a music teacher, was a music teacher. She has an appreciation for music that I don't have. She can tell you all about the sonatas and all that sort of thing, you know, and I say, tell me about it once more, and then I forget it, you know. But she has a deep appreciation because she spent more time with it. We both are growing in our appreciation for our walk with Jesus because we're spending more time at it. And I trust that 10 years from now I'll be spending more time at it than today. One of the guys who helped me early in my life as a Christian, I told him, hey, I want you to shoot straight. We don't have much time. And I want you to call it straight. Don't mince words. We get together about once a year. Tell me where you think I am. Anytime you think I'm a little off, you have the freedom to shoot. So one time I saw him at a conference. He said, let's go for a walk. About a 10-minute walk. So we sort of circled a little pond there, and he said, how you doing in your quiet time? I said, oh, pretty good. He said, well, for instance, I said, oh, most of the time I get about 20 minutes a day. And that really wasn't true because I was missing a lot of them. And I said, well, you know, Leroy, the fact is that, you know, I'm busy and I get called out a lot, and there's the emergency room and there's deliveries, and man, I miss a lot of sleep at night. He said, well, Bob, I'm not a doctor. I don't really know your problems, but I do know that you want to grow. So I think you've got to make a decision what you're going to emphasize. Sure been nice walking with you. Whew. That was about 15 years ago. I haven't gotten over it yet. See, he wasn't putting a guilt trip on me. He was just helping me. He was doing what I asked him to do. Be honest. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. And he did. The guy loves me enough, I think, today. He'd fly across the nation to do something for me. But he had to be honest with me. Boy, he shook me. Another guy says, how's your scripture memory? I said, oh, it's pretty good. He said, is it as good as it was 3 years ago? And I said, no, I've got quite a few verses. It's got a lot of dull ones. He said, well, I don't know about you. Again, he wasn't trying to put a guilt trip on me. He said, but I feel like the more mature I grow, the more I have to be in the Word meditatively, and the Scripture memory sure helps me, so I feel more responsible than I did 3 years ago. He was just being honest. I really appreciate that kind of honesty. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on me, but I challenge you in that. Now, as we think of this maturity line here, and don't try to be here if you're here, wherever you are, praise God. I think one reason it's so difficult working with doctors and professional men is that we feel because we've arrived at some point academically or medically and have a certain responsibility level, we can't go back here and learn. Well, we can. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But wherever we are, I think we have the promise of Philippians 3:20 and 21. So I'd like to major on this a little bit and then deal with some possible problems and practical issues here. Philippians 3:20. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our body to be like His glorious body by the power which enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now let's look at those four words that we looked at this morning. He will transform. Now that transform is that word, transform the body of our mind, of our humble state. That is that temporary thing. He will change the temporary, the schema. He will change the skeleton to a permanent morphology. He will do it, and He's got to do it. But here's the thing I'd like to point to as we conclude this thing here. By the exertion of the power. Now, I didn't major on these two words this morning, and I'd like to major on those just a minute. By the energio of the dunamis. Dynamite. Now, if I go over here and we have this light off. Now, nobody doubts that there's 110 volts on the other side, but it is doing nothing for us. There's power there, but it is not transferred into energy. The only thing that's going to energize that light and get that power to come through, the energio caused the dynamite to come through, is somebody to flip the switch. And men, The power of Philippians 3, 20 and 21 is available to us if we choose to flip the switch. You cannot take care of Colorado Springs or Denver or all of El Dorado or... Where is it? El Dorado? El Dorado. You can't take care of all of El Dorado. There's more there than you could possibly do. So 24 hours is going to limit you. 168 hours a week is all you have. Subtract out approximately 50 to 56, depending on your needs for sleep. Subtract out some for definite practice. How big a practice does yours need to be? Subtract out that inevitable travel time and just maintaining your own life. Subtract it out, and you'll wind up with somewhere around 5 to 10 hours of what we call discretionary time. And that's all you're working with. Now, if you feel that that's enough, then that's what you should work with, and don't feel guilty about it. But if you say, 5 hours a week, that's all I've got? Well, do the same with your money at the end. You know, it looks big, but subtract out income tax and all the other stuff, and there's not much left for discretionary spending, is there? Now we trade time for money. If we can trim our spending, then we can trim how much time we have to practice to make all the money. And then we take out overhead and income tax and all that business. And then you can figure out, ooh, I've got 3 more hours a week for discretionary time. I'll take an hour and a half to spend with my family, an hour and a half to spend in personal development, and I'll get further up the line quicker. I'm not winning points with God, I'm just exposing myself more. You do that for a while, you say, hey, this is working so good, let's cut it back more. You know, so we do. Now, I am certainly no model in this, but I have worked at it for years, keep cutting it back. And I've got mine now. I used to run about 80 hours a week, and I've got it to the point where it's just about 50 hours a week now.
What's
it, 50 hours? 50
hours.
Practice, yeah. And I'm convinced if I really wanted to, I could cut it to 40. I could cut it to 30. I know of people that do it and live. See, the city of Colorado Springs will not fold up if you do it. Now, your billfold may, but that's where we have to trim it down, because there's discretionary money, discretionary time, and our citizenship is what will make the difference. But we are going to be able to transform God's energy, God's power to our life, get the energy into our life as we flip the switch and spend more time letting Him flow in and energize us. That word energio really means His energizing us. And it doesn't happen automatically. We have salvation, no question about that. And if we die today, we go to heaven. But the thing it turns me on is, instead of laying up my treasure on earth, it's laying up treasure in heaven. And the only way I know to do it is to take time to spend with people. Time to spend in prayer for people. To see Japanese converted I've never seen through prayer and through giving. To see some of my patients and some of my colleagues. Now, how do we get balance? I want to take this off, and I want to flip this other one back on here. We've talked about a lot of things, and I sort of used a shotgun here at the end. I've changed my approach a little bit, but we've just talked about a lot of different things. I guess I'd like to sort of wind up with two thoughts on balancing the life and how to end well. Balance. I think balance comes from realizing that I am saved regardless, but He is worthy. I don't have to do one thing tomorrow. I don't have to have a quiet time. I don't have to memorize a verse. I don't have to go to church, but He is worthy. Now, how much can I fellowship with Him? It's very much like with our wife. I'm married regardless. My wife is just one of those women that would stick with me regardless of what I did. I mean, she's just that way. Jesus will stick with me more, but I think she'd stick with me just regardless of what I do. I don't have to tell her tomorrow I love her. That's not what will keep her with me. She'll go on with me anyway. But I want to tell her just because I do. And I want to get a little more time with her, because one of these days she's going to die, or I am. And I'm going to look back and I'm sure I'm going to say, boy, I wish I'd had a little more time. Man. Well, we need to work at balancing it. And I think a lot of it's going to be that thing of treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Men, we need to trim the ship. I don't have a boat, but I've got some things like boats, so let me use an illustration of a boat. Maybe you've got a boat. But you buy the boat, and then you got to get the oars or the motor or whatever it is, or the sail, and then you got to insure it, and then you don't have time, so you got to leave the practice or skip church or something to go out to run it. Sometimes I get so disgusted with those things, I'd like to make one last trip with them. Go out in the center of the lake and get a drill and just drill a hole in it and watch that whole thing sink. So those things won't possess me. Maybe you don't fight it like I do. There's nothing wrong with things. It's the way things get hold of me and grasp me and take time. Time to pay the insurance. Time to repaint it. We Americans really have a lot. How to balance it? Well, I don't know. I think it's going to be an attitude. And realize, just be honest and realize we have a very limited amount of discretionary time. Can we increase it? And if we can, there's only one way we're going to do it, is to make some decisions. Trim off this, trim off this. Same with our money. If we trim off some of our spending, we don't have to spend quite so much time working. Let somebody else practice. There's going to be a lot of doctors in a few years. Let some of them have some practice. Okay. A thought on ending well. Few men end well. I have been amazed at the number of people that have walked with God. I believe they're Christians and I believe they'll go to heaven. But I've been amazed at the numbers that have ended up bitter, off track on some doctrinal issue, collecting stamps, essentially. Another woman. I've been at this long enough that I've been absolutely amazed at the people that get off track. And I run scared. I'm not scared of my relationship with Jesus. I'm not scared of God's ability to hold me. I know what John 10:28-29 says. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I know what that says, but I'm scared of me. He won't turn loose, but man, I may do a lot of wiggling and playing around down here. So I don't trust me very much. And I have covenanted with myself. I want to end well. And I want to help others end well. That young 20-year-old fellow who came in to see me as a defeated fellow, defeated Christian, who in his heart was contemplating suicide. And he said, I've heard that you work with young men. That man today is our clinic manager. What a joy to work with him. To help others end well by a decision and then some uh-huhs. Yes, God, you're Lord of my life. And from then on in, I said, And those uh-huhs are sometimes harder than the one big yes. I meant it. It's the hidden. To always end well. In other words, I will end well by indwelling. As Jesus comes in daily and His Holy Spirit fills me, I have His Holy Spirit. I don't have to ask for it. I have it. But I just need to ask for Him to refill me and resaturate me, possess me, help me to see the areas of sin that need to be confessed, the things that are beginning to possess me so that I can get rid of them. And if He wants to take one of my cars, that's His property anyway. If He wants to bore a hole in a boat, then let it sink. Praise Him if we get out of it, you know. Now, what's going to help? I think a decision, and then I think something else is going to help. I personally have found it very helpful to get a Paul. So I have a Paul. I have a guy, you know, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, others who will teach others. Four generations, and it goes on and on. And I have a man who's helped me. I have several. But a particular man who's helped me, as I've helped others. And on our campus one time, before I quit the campus ministry, I counted up, and we were on the 9th generation of Christians. It wasn't 4 generations, we were on the 9th. It happens in the community much slower, but it'll happen, men. It isn't your gifts, it's God. It'll happen. But it will help. It helps if you get a Paul, and then pray for a man. Now, we haven't talked about how to get the right man and a lot of these things. Maybe we'll have time to talk more about those individually, or you guys can sort of band together and talk about those. We didn't want to try to answer all the questions. I don't have the expertise to do it. Maybe we just whetted your appetite. Now, let's see here. One of the things I wanted to mention, for years I worked at helping people and trying to know how to help people. And as I say, I got immense help from the back of this book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making. I also have found that there's a little course that the navigators are using nowadays. It takes 2 years to go through. I'm teaching 2 of these courses in my area.
I believe in it strongly is called Colossians 2:7. Colossians 2:7, of course, rooted, established, and built in the faith. If you have one available to you, it will really help you. If you'll work through that thing, and then as you help others people, it takes you all the way through the thing of how to help people. It exposes you to the major lessons of discipleship that we know. I think if you get guys where you band together and say, hey guys, I'll help you if you'll help me. We're the same level, but let's commit ourselves. And I have guys that I do with. Hey, check me up on my verses. The other day, one of my friends, Phil Rohrbaugh, who's in our practice, he caught me with a verse that I supposedly had memorized and didn't know it. That just thrilled him. He really nailed me to the wall on that one. It was so good for him, and he did it in front of four other people, you know. And it was good for me, you know. That was really good. Good for my pride. We need to be able to encourage each other. And now Dave mentioned this thing of, well, how can we do it as residents and so forth? Well, I think we don't want to get under a legalistic thing of, man, I've got to witness to everybody who comes across the door. I don't have time for that. I can't witness to everybody who's going to have surgery. I can't witness to every myocardial infarct. But I can be available to God. And what I try to do toward the end of my quiet time, or frequently throughout the day, I say, God, what would you like for me to be doing now? And he has a way of working circumstances out in an amazing way. Frequently, I think I'm not where he wants me. I haven't told a lot of stories of failure that I had in mind, but I've tried to scratch a little bit where you itch.